All right, if you have your Bible, then please turn in it to 1 Samuel chapter 9 as we keep going through the book of 1 Samuel. As I say, we keep going through the book of 1 Samuel. Thanks so much to Mike Kalinske for preaching the word last week from Galatians chapter 5. I trust you guys were blessed by that. I finally got to listen to it yesterday and was blessed, and so I hope you were as well. But we're continuing through the book of 1 Samuel now in chapter 9. And this is a long chunk of scripture, and so we're going to read it kind of as we go through. But just as we kind of set the scene, I want to think about something that this is going to address that I think a lot of Christians deal with sometimes on a regular basis, sometimes a phase. I think it's a phase that most Christians go through. It's certainly a phase that I went through at a certain point in my Christian life, and sometimes it's a very, very long phase, and maybe it's a phase that you're in right now. This is the phase of approaching your walk with God almost as though God's primary function for you was to be your fortune teller. Now, you wouldn't put it that way when you're in the middle of it, and yet it's so easy to be in. I've been in it. You've probably been in it as well. Just this idea, okay, I am saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, and now God's going to give me this special insight into all the decisions that I should make and all of the things that are going to happen and the perfect, you know, this perfect center of his will kind of talk that you hear sometimes. It's that trying to find the path that you should take by reading your experiences, trying to find the path that you should take by reading deep emotional impressions that you feel in your heart. Sometimes it's that asking God for signs about the path that you should take, or imagining that there was some perfect, very center of the bullseye version of God's will that you ought to know, like that God has some sort of a secret thing that he's keeping back here, that's all the answer books for exactly what you should do with every decision, and you just got to develop the spiritual muscles in order to know all that. Well, none of that is how the scripture says that God guides us. And there's some problems with that. I'm going to list four problems with that. Two of them that are just kind of general problems. And then two that are the reason that I'm bringing up this issue, because they're brought out really, really clearly in this scripture in the way that God is directing Saul's circumstances. We're introduced to him in this chapter of the Bible. One problem with that approach to the Christian life, the sort of God is my fortune teller to tell me his perfect decision to make in every situation. One problem is that it's driven by self-centeredness. It is sort of like thinking that the reason that God exists is for you rather than the other way around. A second problem with it is that it's driven by anxiety, which, if you think about it, actually is kind of a form of self-centeredness in itself. Anxiety is thinking that, as a Christian, is thinking maybe God won't really take care of me like he said he will. Maybe God won't really work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose unless we develop some kind of a supernatural ability to figure out God's secret plans for our lives. It's not the case. I have good news for you. You will never mess up God's plan for your life. You won't. But there's two other problems with it that are really brought out in this scripture. As I said, they're the reason that I'm talking about this. One is that attitude of our relationship with God as my fortune teller, it fails to see the supremacy of God's providence as the way that God directs his secret plans for us. And the other one, and we'll see that as we go through, the other one, it fails to see the sufficiency of God's word as the way that he reveals everything that we need to know for life and godliness, about the plans that he would have for us and the way that we should go. So those last two things, I hope you'll keep them in mind. And if you've got your bulletin and if you're taking notes and if you have a pen, you might want to write down those two things kind of before the first point, just to kind of keep them in mind as we go along. One is God's supremacy in his providence. And if you don't know what that means, I'll explain it in a little bit, okay? And the other one is God's sufficiency by his word. His supremacy and then the sufficiency of his word. As we come to this chapter, just to remind you where we are in the book of 1 Samuel, it started out with this book introducing us to Samuel and his birth in chapter 1. As we saw, God miraculously bring Samuel into the world from the womb of a barren woman and granting her prayer for children. But then Samuel being raised up in Eli's house and trained in the ways of the priesthood, and then called by God not only as a priest but as a prophet, and becoming known in Israel as this great prophet. Chapter 7 of 1 Samuel describes Eli's leadership of the nation of Israel as the last of what we call the judges. And it was kind of the high point, interestingly enough, of that age of the judges. It's interesting because all the rest of the judges were getting worse and worse and spiraling downward. But the last one, Samuel, was really good at it. And it was a great time in Israel. But when we got to chapter 8 last week, there was a problem, which was that Samuel was getting too old to lead the nation. A situation, sadly, that we're kind of being confronted with in the United States of America right now, very, very publicly. And the solution that Samuel had thought of was, I'll put these two of my sons in a position of judging Israel, but that didn't work out at all. They took that position and ran in a corrupt direction with it, and so Samuel stepped back in. And what happened with the people, though, is they had come and said, okay, Samuel, you're old, your sons are corrupt, here's what we want. We want to be ruled with a whole new form of government. We want the form of government that all of the unbelieving nations around us have. We want a monarchy. Give us, here's the way that they put it in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, if you have read your Bible any amount, you kind of know some of the story of the Old Testament, you know that God's going to direct all this. You know he's going to use the kingship. You know that he's going to raise up David. You know that through the line of David, he's going to send Jesus. You know that God's going to work this out for good. But at the same time, this was an ugly request that they made. And he was directly, God directly says to Samuel, they are rejecting me as their king in this request. When they say, we want a king like the nations, like the unbelievers around us. But God agreed to grant their prayer, even though it is not what they should have had. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, this is back in chapter 8, verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So they're about to get what they ask for, and we're about to be introduced here to the man that God would have to be the first king, whose name is Saul. At the end of chapter 8, Samuel said to everybody, go home. He said, go every man to his city, and it kind of leaves you on edge. What's going to happen here? Well, here's how God brings this about, and we're going to see God's sovereignty throughout the whole thing. We're going to be introduced to Saul as the main character, but we're going to find out that God is actually the main character. But let's just, first of all, see who Saul is, this handsome young man, in the first two verses of chapter 9. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. This is our introduction to Saul, and I'm tempted to just do the entire sermon from these two verses, and you'll see why. A couple of things. In verse 1, where it says that Saul's father, Kish, was a man of wealth, That word wealth, it could be translated a few ways, and really kind of all the things about it are built in. It's not just wealth as in property and money, but also has a sense of strength, has a sense of influence. It's almost like saying Kish was a big deal. He was one of these guys that if you wanted to get stuff done in Israel, he was somebody that you go and see. That's the sense of it. A man of wealth, a man of influence. And who is his son? Well, his son is Saul. And when it says that he is a handsome young man, really the translators of the English Standard Version here were kind of jumping the gun when they translated that word as handsome. Some other translations that translated a little more accurately, like the King James says goodly, the word there is good. If you're reading through this as it's written originally, you come to it and you see, well, Saul was a good young man. And what we know about Saul from later, that you kind of wonder, what? And it says there was no one better than him in all of Israel. But then there's a twist at the end of the verse. Here's how he was a good young man. Here's how he was impressive. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. That's why the ESV translated it as handsome. They jumped the gun and said, here's the kind of good that he was. He didn't have a goodness from the heart. He didn't have a goodness in terms of kindness toward people and all of this wisdom to be able to lead the nation, or at least we don't have any indication that he had those things. But it says, here's the kind of goodness that would make the people think, yes, this is the kind of king that we want. He comes from a powerful, wealthy family, and he's tall and handsome. And how can that not be the leader that we need? How about that? Kind of reminds us of what's coming. I say reminds us because I've mentioned it several times before that the theme verse of all in 1 and 2 Samuel is found in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where it says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Man was looking here on the outward appearance, and you could see in the outward appearance of Saul, guy looks like a leader. But God's seeing on the heart. And that kind of brings us with something that we should consider for ourselves today. Are you good? You ask people how they're doing, they say, I'm good. Right? And we don't mean morally good when we say that, I know that. But I wonder, are you trying to be good in a way that's impressive to other people? I wonder if you're striving for a performative goodness where people would look and say, yeah, it's a good lady, it's a good guy, it's a good Christian. Maybe this is the kind of leader that we want because they seem on the outside to have it all together. Are you good in terms of those outward things? Or, here's the alternative that the Bible presents to us, are you justified? Are you justified from the heart? Would God look on our hearts and see this is someone who has repented of sin, is repenting of sin? This is someone whose faith is in Jesus Christ. This is someone that I have graciously given the gift of righteousness that they didn't deserve, the righteousness of Jesus. That's what we need. We don't want to just look like we've got it together. We want to be righteous in God's sight, which comes by the gift of his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I wonder, is your hope today that you can appear good to others, or is your hope that God would wash you clean from the inside out? He does it by the blood of Jesus. I also want to consider how Jesus compares to Saul here. When it says that Saul was this handsome young man, tall and standing above the rest of Israel, well, what it says about Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, I don't necessarily think that those verses mean that if you looked at Jesus, you'd say, man, he's ugly. I don't think that's what that's talking about. I think it's especially talking about how his form, his body was marred at the cross. The very moment when you would think after he marched into Jerusalem that he might receive a crown of gold on his head, well, what did he get? He got a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp and blood running down his face, and he was nailed to the cross. after he had stumbled trying to carry it. And he hung there and he died. And you'd say from that, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. But what was he doing in that? He was exercising his kingship over all things and what Satan thought was a great victory for him, but turned out to be our victory in Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. He is the king that we need. Not a king like Saul, who was a handsome young man, so tall, so nice. We need Jesus, who had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Now, as far as Saul goes, we're not really told anything in those opening verses explicitly about Saul's heart. We know a lot of the way that Saul is going to go. If you're familiar at all with the story of Saul and David, then you know a little bit about that. And if you're not familiar at all with that story, I'll just tell you, things are not going to go great for how Saul leads the nation and for how he personally follows God. It's going to go way off track. But in these verses, we don't really have anything about that. We just have something about his appearance, and then we have something about his plans. And so let's start looking at verse 3 about Saul's plans. His plan that came to him through his servant, specifically to use God's word to find lost donkeys. Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. This was a big problem if you have a lot of wealth tied up in things like your animals. So the donkeys were lost, and so Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. A little bit of an aside, we don't know which young man he took. That word young man there might not just mean something like a little boy servant, but could mean even a high-level servant in this powerful person's home. Some people even think that this young man that he took with him might be the servant whose name was Ziba, who's going to become a known character later on in Samuel. But we don't know. That's just kind of an aside. Look at verse 4. As they go and they look for these donkeys, it says, they passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. And then they came to the land of Zuph. That's a lot of wandering around looking for donkeys. Just kind of keep that in mind for a sec. Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now we have a plan that's been developed here. We've gone all over the place. We've gone to this land, this land, this land, this land. We're entering our fifth land trying to find the donkeys. Let's just go home, Saul says. But his servant says, there is a prophet in this town. And maybe we can use the prophet to get God to tell us our fortune and to tell us what the path is that we should have taken after we took these other five or so paths to these different lands. And maybe we can pay him. Maybe we can give him some money, and then that way he'll give us this word of God that we want about the path that we should go. It says in verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. That's just a note there to recognize terms change over time. Words get used differently over time, and even as the Bible was being written, there was a recognition. We used to use this word for it, but now we use this word. We used to call him a seer, but now we call him a prophet. It says in verse 10, and Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. And they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is, but behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place." By the way, that word high place, it's usually used as something pretty ugly where they would worship false gods. But in this place, it seems to be a good spot. It seems to be referring to the place of worship that Samuel had established at the very end of chapter 7. But it says in verse 13, "As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So these women said, "You want to see the prophet? He's here. He just got here. You're just in time." Remember that for a second. Go see him. In the verse 14, "They went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place." The first time here where we're told explicitly what you and I already knew, which is that the prophet is going to be Samuel. He's the guy they're going to look for. Now, a couple of things to bring out about this. For one thing, verse 8, when they say, "Okay, we're going to give this much money to the prophet so that he will tell us our way," that's kind of sketchy, isn't it? And it's not even really a whole lot of money. If you take the amount of silver that they had, that they were talking about, it comes out today to something like $12. And it wouldn't really have been much more than that back then. It's almost just kind of like, yeah, we gotta pay something for his services. And it never says here that Samuel accepts that money. It just says that that's their plan. We'll pay him. He'll tell us what we want to know. In Acts 8:20, there was a man named Simon who offered to Peter that he would pay Peter money in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that he had seen others receive. And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." This kind of thing continues today, by the way. It continues where there will be people, every time you turn on almost any Christian television channel, or sometimes even the YouTube, quote, Christian videos that you will see fed to you in your feed after you've watched some other kind of a sermon, will be people who are saying to you, "I provide great religious services, and so therefore send me money and you'll get what you want from God." Sometimes even saying things like, "Send this much money and we will send you prophecies." I had a friend from Colorado who emailed me a number of years ago and said, "My niece and nephew tell me that they're setting up this ministry and it seems kind of weird to me. Would you mind checking out their website?" I looked at their website and their website said, "We are beginning a prophetic ministry and we're endorsed by all of these people who were famous prosperity gospel preachers. And here is our menu for you." And they literally had a menu on their website. "You pay this much money, and we will pray for you this many times in a week, and we will give you this many prophecies about your life." And it went up to some pretty high levels of how many thousands of dollars you could give in order to receive this many prophecies. Just to say, this kind of stuff is out there, and people latch onto this, and this kind of tendency is really there. Well, they will say, "Maybe I can pay for the services that will provide me with the fortune-telling that I want from God and the kinds of blessings that I hope to get in terms of worldly things." And sadly, that's kind of what Saul and his servant were looking for at this point from Samuel. Don't do that. Here's what Isaiah 55 says about that. It says, "He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me." Here's what he says is the bread, the free bread and wine that he's going to give without price to those who have no money. "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live." That's how God provides his word, is free of charge. So definitely beware of anybody out there who is telling you, I charge this much in order for you to receive instruction in the word of God. Now, I know it's very, very common. It's very accepted even among some good circles to just say, we're going to charge you. I don't think it's right biblically. So here's what it says. Don't stop tithing, though, okay? Here's the idea, all right? The idea is, I didn't know I was going to go off on this tangent, but I have to now just because of the way I just said that. I apologize for that. The biblical idea is that we who are ministers of the gospel, and even we who are Christians, we don't go around saying, I am going to charge people in order to provide Christian ministry and blessing to them. That is just off the table in the Bible. But there is a call for those who want to see the work of the Lord move forward, to take the fruit of their labor and to pour into that work, those churches, even those parachurch ministries at times, in order to help advance that work. But there's a big difference between those who are moved by the generosity of the Holy Spirit to support the work of the ministry. There's a big difference between that and somebody saying, here's what I charge, and if you don't pay, I'm not going to preach the Bible to you. That's not how it ought to work. All right, so apologize. I went off on a tangent that I didn't intend to, but it's not a bad tangent in my opinion. All right. Now, when we come here, everything that we have heard in this chapter so far is about what the people are doing. It's about what Saul and his servant and these ladies that they encounter, even Samuel as he walks up there at the end of that last verse, what they're doing. But we're going to get in verse 15 this beautiful insight into what God is doing. We're going to find out that throughout this whole thing, through Saul trying to find his way, his servant having this idea, wandering to this land and this land and all these things, the actual main character and the one directing everything all along has been none other than God himself. Here's what it says in verse 15. This is God's supremacy in his providence. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall appoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Guys, verse 16. God said, I will send you this man. I don't know how Saul felt about what he was doing. We have a little bit of indication. You know, he was starting to think about his father, and you know, my father might start to worry more about me than about these donkeys if I'm gone too long and we've been wandering all over the place. But God jumps in and says through his prophet Samuel, I am the one sending this man to you. Think about all that that entails from what we just read, right? Why did the donkeys get lost? God working sovereignly in his providence over donkeys. Why did they wander to five different lands before they finally ended up in this place called Zuf? God's sovereignty, working in his providence to direct them. Why is it that they got there, not the day before Samuel got back to town, but the day that Samuel got back to town so that they could meet Samuel? God working in his providence. All of this stuff. Why is it that there was this idea that Saul's servant had about let's go to the prophet and see if we can pay him off to tell us our fortune and which path we should take to find our donkeys? Well, even that idea was part of God's sovereign providential control of all of these circumstances, where God could say to Samuel, I'm working this out so that this guy that I intend to be the answer, for better or for worse, to the people's prayer to have a king like all the nations, he's going to show up at your house tomorrow. He's the guy that I'm going to have you to appoint, it says, as prince over Israel. By prince, it probably means something like crown prince, the guy who's not going to immediately be king, but he's anointed to be king, and he's going to be in the position of king. God was over all of those circumstances, directing them all. I love that John Piper quote, where Piper said that God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Saul's big concern was, where are my donkeys? God had bigger plans and was directing way, way more stuff than Saul was aware of. More stuff than we're aware of, even reading this. All the way down, Jesus says, all the way down to the very hairs on your head, down to every swallow, every sparrow that falls from the sky. Every bit of what happens in all of creation is under the sovereign, providential control of God, and he decreed it from before the foundation of the world, and he is going to work it out. The Baptist Catechism that we're going through on Sunday mornings for the summer, as we have been doing for the last couple summers, defines God's providence like this. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's what he was doing here. That's what he's doing now in this church, in your life, in this world. It's all in God's providence. He will work out his plans. I just can't not say, though, that verse 16 is just so full of Jesus stuff. Look back at verse 16. Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him. That word, anoint, that's that word where we get the word Messiah from. It's translated into Greek as Christ. Christ is the anointed one. More anointed than Saul would ever be, by the way. So Saul was anointed to be a king. Jesus is our great prophet, priest, and king. And it says, you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says, he, that's Saul, shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Okay. Well, you know what that word save gets at? It gets at the salvation that Jesus is named after. The angel announced to Mary, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Saul is coming to save the people from the hand of the Philistines because God heard their cry about the Philistines, and he's gracious in that. But we have something bigger, a better salvation in the real Christ, the real anointed one who saves us not just from things that we would worry about in this world, but from the bigger thing that all that was pointing to throughout the Bible, that we need to be saved from our sins. So Saul is pointing in some ways that he is not any way aware of at this point, and maybe never was aware of. He's pointing to a greater king, a greater anointed one who is coming after him, whose name is Jesus. And I hope that all of us here would be saved from our sins through faith in Jesus. When it says he heard the cry of the people, it's just like the cry that came up out of the land of Egypt when they were in slavery. And when we cry out to God, we may have, you know, cries of deliver me from my sickness, deliver me from my poverty, deliver me from my difficulty with my boss, etc., etc., etc. But do you know what the cry is that God loves to hear? It's this. Luke 18:13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They cried out about the oppression of the Philistines. God saved them. But do you know what's better to cry out about? Your sin. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus is the Savior who has come to answer that cry and to give us the grace of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 17 about Saul, "Here is the man of whom I spoke who will restrain my people." That restraining, it's one of the central functions of a king. In order for the king to rule, he had to first establish, you guys are going to submit to me. Thankful we don't have a king in this country. But that is one of the central functions of a king. It's as opposed to what was going on in the days before this. As it said at the end of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not good. So in some ways, God was being merciful to the people, not to let them all do what was right in their own eyes anymore, not to let them follow their hearts anymore, which is a sad state to be in, to follow your heart, which is deceitful above all things. But it says they needed to be restrained. Now Christ is the one who is the king, who restrains us to himself in a beautiful and gracious way. That's one of the things that the Catechism, I'll refer to it again, says about Christ's kingship. He executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. And boy, that's the case. If you don't think that's the case, just think of Saul, you know, the other Saul, the New Testament Saul, on the road to Damascus. And what happened there? Was he on some sort of a seeker quest to find God? No, he was out to destroy the church. What did King Jesus do? He threw Saul to the ground, blinded him, and told him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Where Saul was suddenly forced to cry out, "Lord, who are you?" Jesus was restraining him to himself, subduing him to himself. And that's what happens when any one of us comes to faith in Jesus. You may say to yourself, "But I chose Jesus." Yes, you did. You know why? Because he subdued you to himself. Because he restrained your sinful heart. Because he mercifully turned you away from your sin and yourself and to him to see the beauty of his glory. That's why it says in Psalm 110, verse 3, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." Amazing, isn't it? Why did you freely receive Christ as your Savior? Because he came powerfully and subdued you. That's what it says in this great prediction about Jesus in Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," that's the tribe Jesus came from, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's what we rejoice about. One of the many things we rejoice about in King Jesus is that he subdues people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, restrains us. But let's keep going in the chapter here, all right? So you've got Saul still worried about his donkeys at this point. Saul still wondering, "Okay, Samuel, this is interesting. I've heard of you. I didn't know you were going to be the prophet who's here. I'm pretty sure you're in charge of things around here, but I still just want to know, can you ask God where my donkeys are? Can you tell me which path to take?" Which brings us back to that old idea, well, how am I going to find the perfect will of God for every decision I make? Well, God's going to redirect him. Look at verse 18. "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?' Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys," now, he hasn't even mentioned the donkeys yet, but the prophet Samuel knows because God has told him about this donkey situation. "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" Or for whom is the desire of Israel? "Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" What Samuel is saying to Saul right now is, you know how everybody in this country is saying that they want a king right now? That's the desire of Israel. And who's it for? It's for you and all your father's house. Saul's response, it sounds pretty humble, and I guess I shouldn't say that he's not humble, but it sounds humble. Saul answered, Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel, and is not my clan to the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Aw, shucks. You know, I know I've got a rich, powerful daddy, and I'm really handsome and tall, but me, little old me? Okay. Verse 22, then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. So they actually already have a banquet set up, because God already told Samuel yesterday, the guy who's going to be king is coming. So they've already set up this reception with 30 important people there. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. Verse 24, I just got a note. Verses 24, 25, and 26, if you've listened to me preach very much, you know that I have kind of a personal pet peeve when the translation has a footnote that says what the Hebrew should have said, but that they picked not the Hebrew, but you know, some other ancient version that was a translation to the Hebrew. It's a pet peeve of mine, okay? But these next three verses in a row all have footnotes that the footnote tells you what the translators know that they should have written. And so we're just going to read those. I'm just going to read those verses like this. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, saying, I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place to the city, and he spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while. Now listen to this, because this is the very end, and it's the most important part. That I may make known to you the word of God. You hear that? There's been a whole lot of stuff coming, a whole lot of circumstances, a whole lot of desires. There's been the way that Saul wanted to go and what he wanted to do and the guidance that he wanted. But God had a plan that he was working through his prophet Samuel to say, Saul, I know what you want to hear. I know how you want to be directed. But stop. Listen to my word instead. That's what is the big grand finale of this chapter. And it kind of leaves you off saying, what is the word? And you want to read into the next chapter, and that's fine, and we're going to go there next time. But this is the thing. This is the finale. Hey, you want guidance? Don't go looking to God like a fortune teller. Look to his word. He's already given indications about what that word is going to be, that he's going to appoint him as king over Israel, etc., etc. But here's the key. Saul wanted to find, he wanted donkey finding instructions. But God wanted him to hear his word. And through God's word, he was going to give him a much bigger and better outcome than finding donkeys. And when we see this, I want to think of, what is God's word? What's he talking about? Well, the first place we encounter God's word is at the very beginning, where God spoke, and God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And God spoke and said, let there be, and there was. All of these things, all of this creation came into existence in obedience to God's word, because God's word is that powerful. And the things that God has spoken, He gave his words to prophets. He gave his law in words through Moses. He gave instructions to the people through the prophets. And when he gave instructions through the prophets, it wasn't with vague impressions. It was with sentences and paragraphs and grammar that we have written down for us right here in this book that we're reading through right now. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. It talks about Jesus that way. And sometimes people will say, okay, well, if the Bible says that Jesus is the Word, then what's wrong with all of you Christians who are treating this book like it's the Word? Well, Jesus treated the book as the Word too. He said, not a single jot or tittle will pass away until all has been fulfilled. He said, every bit of this is the Word of God, all the way down to the dots. He came, and he spoke the Word, and he delivered the Word, and he is the Word. And it says in Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about his encounter that he had in person with Jesus, who is the Word of God, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed a little bit of the glory that he possesses in his divine nature, where he started to shine bright as white and was standing there out of nowhere with Moses and with Elijah and with the Father speaking out of heaven about his greatness. And Peter says, we were there with him on the mountain. Peter says, I was there. I saw that. But he says, and we have something more sure. And I wonder, what in the world could be more sure than standing on the mountain with Jesus in the flesh and seeing him reveal his glory brighter than the sun right in front of your face? What can be more sure than that? He says, here's what's more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You say, wow, okay, but, well, that's good. The Word of God is good, but I just need something to guide me in my life. I just want to know which direction to go to find my donkeys. I just want to know which job offer I take. I just want to know which house to buy, et cetera, et cetera, which college to go to. And so God, I need something more than your word. I need a sign. I need to be able to pay a prophet to tell me. I need, you know, just the right gooey feeling. Do you want something to tell you which path to go on? Here's what it says in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But you say, no, I feel strongly that God guides me through the deep impressions that I feel in my heart. Well, guys, do you know what God does with those deep impressions that we feel in our hearts? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I'm not saying every gooey feeling that you've ever had about God is bad. There's probably been some very, very good ones. But here's the thing. If you're saying, God, just please guide me from outside your word, he says, my word is a sword that can chop to pieces anything that you're looking for guidance. My word is where you find the actual principles for life. My word, Saul, is what you need when you were all about just give me the direction of my donkeys. God would say, listen to my word. His word is sufficient for us. Some of you are still confused. Some of you are still saying, well, then how in the world do I live my life? Because it doesn't say anything about whether I should buy a house in Hazlitt or Middletown. I love this little book that John MacArthur wrote about this. I'm going to recommend this. We need to get it into the book nook. It's not there yet. It's like 60 pages. It's so easy to read. It's called Found: God's Will. And I'll just tell you what that whole book says. It says that your life needs to be guided by the Word of God. And the God's Word is going to tell you what you need to do in life. And it's going to tell you five things primarily that you need to be doing. One is you need to be saved. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. You need to be saved. A second thing you need is you need to be consistently soaking your mind in Scripture. You need to be on a regular, planned, daily basis, getting into the Bible, getting the sense of what God has to say to you, soaking in. You need to be living a holy life. You can't come to God and say, I need your direction for which house to buy, when you are clearly not following his clear direction for how you need to be living your life and using the desires of your flesh. You need to be living a holy life. You need to be submitting to the authorities that God has put over you, whatever those may be, because God has said that he guides us through those authorities. You need to be prepared to suffer for doing the right things. Not saying God's guidance must always lead me into worldly prosperity, but sometimes doing what God has said will lead me into pain and loss, just as Jesus did, walked all the way to the cross, right? And if we're doing that, if we are saved, if we're soaking our minds in Scripture, if we're living a holy life, submitting to authority rightly, we're prepared to suffer for doing what's right, all of those are in place, then it's a good bet that your desires are already in line with the Word of God. And you don't have to sit around worrying, am I going to make the wrong decision? Am I going to be outside the will of God? Am I going to mess up God's plan for my life? God has told you his plan for his life. Your life, you can't mess it up. And so be who God says you should be and do what God says you should do in his word and trust that by his providence, he's going to guide these things. I just want to remind you what I said at the beginning. We need to have a high view of the sufficiency of Scripture as what God has given us to guide us. He said plainly in the Bible, he has given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. You don't need to go pay a fortune teller. And it told us also that God is supreme over our circumstances. He is supremely guiding by his providence where we go. And so we can trust that and we can walk with him. It says in Luke 12, verse 29, Jesus said, "Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You may say to yourself, but I just want to pick the right college. God, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are supreme over all things. Thank you that you guide us by your providence. Lord, you direct our circumstances in ways that we absolutely never saw coming, but it's all in your plan. And I thank you especially that those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, whose faith is in Jesus, that we can trust that all of those circumstances you will work out for our eternal good to be conformed to the image of Christ, as you've said. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would grant each and every one of us to look not to worldly princes like Saul, but to the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, Jesus, who died for our sins and is risen from the dead, to submit to him and to be saved and guided by his word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.